Why don't you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 11. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles that are there in front of you, you can turn to page 897. That's the beginning of the chapter. It's part of the church's tradition and plan to work our way from the beginning of a book of the Bible to the end, just taking the passages as they come and talking about whatever it has to say. This is God's word. It's his truth. And so whatever it brings up, we talk about. And here we are on Easter, coming to chapter 11, in which Jesus raises a man from the dead. And you might say, what a coincidence. Well, yeah, but we did plan it. We were looking at how we would preach through the Gospel of John and wanted this passage to land here on Easter. It is rich with import. It reveals to us something about Jesus. It is significant, and we want to see all that it has to say. I was looking over some things I've known from history, just things that interest me. And on July 5th, 2002, Ted Williams, the baseball great, Boston Red Sox, I don't hold that against him, but he was the guy who conquered baseball for his career. Last baseball player to hit 400 for a season, actually the only baseball player to hit 400 for a season in the majors. He was truly one of the historic great athletes. On July 5th, 2002, this guy who depended on his body his whole life, the body gave out. He passed away. The significance of that particular thing is that his son, John Henry, had arranged for Ted's body to be cryogenically frozen. But his will said that he wanted to be cremated. So one of his daughters, Bobby Jo Williams Farrell, said that they needed to remove him from the freezers and do what his will said. They ended up going to court. Right, here's brother and sister facing each other in court. It's just a sad moment. And the kind of linchpin that ended up addressing it was that John Henry pulled out a scrap of paper, had oil stains on it. It was something that had been hidden in his car. Pen in blue ink, J.H.W. Claudia, that's one of the other sisters. J.H.W., Claudia, and Dad all agree to be put on biostasis after we die. That is what we want, to be able to be together in the future, even if it's only a chance. So, John Henry said that he knows a lot of people, when they face death, have religious convictions, and that's what they think happens after you die. He says, but we believe in science. And he put all his hope that one day there would be a scientific way to address Ted Williams' death. Not just Ted Williams. 2 years later, John Henry at age 35 died from leukemia. He's got his hope that one day we're going to come up with a way to reverse the effects of leukemia and that they could be together alive again. Science can do it. That's their hope. That takes a lot of faith. And everyone, without exception, faces that same thought. What's going to happen when this body gives out? John 11 has a way to address that. And I want God to help us think, what has he done to face the biggest enemy and obstacle of our lives? Before we read this scripture, let me pray for us. Our great Father in heaven, you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but rather you treat us according to Christ's righteousness, according to his life given for us. You have placed on him the sin of us all. The scriptures tell us this remarkable thing, that Jesus Christ became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, to be right with you. All that is behind that is more than we can say in a prayer, but it is good news. And we pray that you would help us take hold of this news, to receive it as truth, that you would bring your Spirit and help us understand the Scriptures and see Jesus as a great Savior. Father, we pray you would bless the few moments we spend reading your word and reflecting upon it, that you would nourish your people and you would make us strong in faith for Christ. We pray that you would meet the needs of all who have come, giving hope to those who are despairing, giving encouragement to those who are weak, giving faith to those who are doubting, giving freedom to those who are trapped, giving pardon and forgiveness to those who are guilty, and showing us the love of Christ, for he is great to us, and we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to spend our time thinking about the whole chapter of John 11, but it's long, so I'm going to read only a section of it. It begins with Jesus with his disciples getting news that his friend Lazarus has gotten sick and even died. And then it tells of his going to that place. We're going to start reading in verse 21. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? Martha said to Jesus when he had arrived, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection. And everyone who lives and believes in me, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to him, "Unbind him and let him go." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. I found a poll of the most popular Bible events, Bible stories, people, things that read or heard or whatever. And I don't know how scientific this poll is. I presume it's not very scientific. It's just people voting for the ones they want. Number one on the list is the crucifixion of Jesus. Tops everything. Second on the list, David and Goliath. The resurrection of Jesus was ninth. The resurrection of Lazarus wasn't on the list. But there are echoes in this passage of David and Goliath. David was there on the field. You remember the story, right? The Philistines say, "Why should we have a war? Let's just, we'll pick our best man, you pick your best man. We'll have one man fight each other, winner takes all. And, you know, people are like, sounds great. Then they bring out Goliath, bring out the champion for the Philistines. He's Goliath, he's 9 feet tall. And they look at it and they go, this wasn't fair. And so Goliath comes out day after day and taunts the Israelites. Just send your man, let's go. David's a teenager, but he's already been secretly anointed to be the next king. And a king's responsibility is to take care of his people, to lead them, and to defend them against enemies. And David looks at this giant and goes, but he's not bigger than God. And so he marches out, he runs out to the battlefield. And you know the story, Goliath falls, David defends the people. It's a great scene. What if there's a champion of the enemy that's worse than Goliath? What if the enemy's big, nasty, unbeatable champion is death? And he's the enemy you must face. You can go to Israel today and look at David's tomb. He was defeated by death. We really need someone better than David. And this passage tells us that that someone better is here. In the Westminster Catechism, it's a question and answers designed to teach the faith to people. And these pastors and ministers put together a document saying this is how you can help learn the Christian faith. One of the questions they would ask and teach people to answer is this question: how does Jesus execute the office of a king? How does he act like a king? Their answer is this: by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and by restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Jesus is a king who stands against your worst enemy, even death itself, and I want you to see it. But I most care that you see what your king is like. Your conquering king who's come to defend you, what's he like? And I want you to look at three things with me in this passage. I want you to look at his emotions, his actions, and his reasons. His emotions, his actions, and his reasons. Let's look at first his emotions. And given this moment, the first one is really strange. I want to have you go back before what we read aloud. Look at verse 11. John 11, verse 11. After saying these things, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, for I go to awake him. They'd gotten word that he was ill, and he's going to wake the man who was sleeping. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Going to sleep when you're sick is good. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Here's the first emotion of your king in this passage. I'm glad. He says, literally, it's the actual literal phrase is, I rejoice. Here's how it would sound if we wrote it that way. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I rejoice. And you'd be like, that sounds so callous. So difficult. But I want you to be careful to see what arouses his joy. It's not Lazarus is dead. It's that I wasn't there. I'm really glad I wasn't there so that you may believe. What Jesus intends to do is to show them something they couldn't have seen if he had gotten there before Lazarus had died. In other words, Jesus is rejoicing that his disciples get to see his power. Now, let me just take one moment for us to meditate on that. Jesus rejoices that the people who follow and trust him get to see his power. And sometimes the only way for us to see his power is for us to get in a position where only he can get us out of it. And in that moment, he shows. And the result, he says, would be that they would believe. That was what he wants, is for you and his other disciples, for all who follow and trust in Jesus, to be able to to rest confidently in Him. Now, my guess is all of you would kind of enjoy that too. Sometimes the path comes through some difficult and dark ways. I want you to see the next emotion. This one might be a little surprising, but it sure seems to fit. Look at verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. If you jump down to verse 38, it says it again. Then Jesus deeply moved again. The idea of being deeply moved here is not so much that it was a powerful emotion, but as it was deep in him. It was this deep internal turnover in him. And really what it refers to is being angry. Jesus got to the scene where he saw the grief. He saw the destruction that death had affected upon his friends, those he loved, and he got angry. Let me tell you what it's like to get angry, deeply moved. I heard an account recently of a radical terrorist group in Africa. And what they are doing is they are going into villages and stealing children. 8-year-old, 9-year-old children from their families. They will take the girls and traffic them. They will take the boys and train them to be terrorist soldiers. Right? That feeling that's in your stomach right now, that's being deeply moved. Because part of me says, I really want some Navy SEALs to drop in on them and wipe them out. That's being deeply moved. When Jesus here sees what death has come, he comes in and he says, he's stealing my children. If we can personify death, he's taking them. And I cannot stand it. There is a rage in Jesus as he looks on this. Third emotion, go to verse 34. He's just seen Mary, he's seen the grief, and he says, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. Jesus rejoiced, he was angry, and he was sad. There's so much to think about here. Jesus here is revealing the heart of God. If you ever feel like God is distant, he's unmoved by your suffering, he doesn't notice, if he paid attention, he'd probably help or change these things. I want you to hear this verse. I want you to memorize it. Ready? Jesus wept. Memorize that verse. For Jesus weeps at our suffering. He feels with us. He saw Mary weeping. He saw Martha weeping. He saw their friends gathered around and the grief. And Jesus joins in. He feels with us compassion and sympathy. Our good King is not distant. He's not up in a palace somewhere far removed from our experience, but rather he is moved with us. He is right in our hearts. He feels grief and sadness and indignation and fury, and all at the same time. And this is the right response. This is what our emotions ought to do against death and sin, is to feel grief and sadness and indignation and fury. Theologian D.A. Carson says it this way, those who follow Jesus as his disciples today would do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteousness, arrogance, and irascibility. Jesus here brings both deep, profound, real sadness and a rage and fury that will provoke him to action. And it is in one man, and it is for you. And I want you to know, he knows where this story ends. He knows that in 20 minutes, they're going to be looking on Lazarus and rejoicing again. He knows the outcome of this story because he already said to his disciples, I rejoice that he already died so you could see the power of God. He has a plan. And in the midst of this plan, where he knows the outcome, he is angry and sad with them too. Do you not know that he knows the outcome of that thing you're going through right now? He already knows where he is taking you. Or maybe if it's not something right now, it's something a few weeks from now or a month from now or a year from now that you will be experiencing. He already knows the outcome. But right now, he weeps with you and he gets angry on your behalf. It means you can trust his heart and his power. His emotions tell you that. What about his actions? What does Jesus actually do in this passage? Well, once again, the first thing may surprise you. Go back to verse 2. We're introduced in verse 1 to Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and it was Mary, verse 2, who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer where he was. The first thing that Jesus does is delay. He hears there's sickness. He hears about their sadness. They're calling on him to come. And he says, let's wait 2 days. Now, I don't really know for sure what that does, why he waits, except it says it would display the glory of God. That's it. Do you ever feel like God is just waiting? Hey, God, I've been talking to you about this for a while. Are you paying attention? And he's waiting because your experience will show the glory of God to you. Is that worth it? Let me give a crude example. A couple of years ago, I was hiking near Chattanooga by myself, heading down this path, and I had no idea, never been on it, didn't know how long it was. And I felt like I should have gotten to where I wanted to be by this time. The heart rate was up, the respirations were up, the sweat was starting, and I was thinking, you know what, I think I'm just going to have to go back to the car. I don't think I've got the energy for this. And I kept trying to talk myself into it, but you know, maybe it's just around the corner. You go around the corner and there's just more trail and more hill, and I kept thinking to myself, this is time to turn around. No, this is time to keep going. And the fight kept going until I saw a little clearing off in the front, and I turned that corner. And it was, the only word is magnificent. To look over the Tennessee River Valley, the clouds were below me. It was just spectacular, breathtaking. And that's when you go, that was worth it. The delay that Jesus brings into your life when he just waits is so that you might see the glory, the beauty, the breathtaking beauty of God. And he is telling you it is worth the wait. You want to feel this a little more. I want you to try to put yourself in Martha and Mary's position. They saw their brother Lazarus. They had sent him a letter. Come quickly, Jesus. He's really sick. And then Jesus doesn't get there. And they both think, if you'd been here, he would be better. Do you think at the end of this chapter, they really would have wanted Jesus to get there sooner? Or do you think after they saw him rise from the dead, they said that was worth the wait? We wouldn't change a thing. So the first thing that Jesus, your king, does is he delays. The second thing he does is he counsels. I want you to see this again. So go back to verse 21. Martha sees Jesus coming and she runs to him and she says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's probably saying, if you'll give us comfort or strength, God will do it. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha, being an Orthodox Jew, says, "I know he will rise again on the last day." That was the anticipation of every Jew. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming in the world." She comes to him in sadness, and he gives her kind of an exhortation, a little truth to help give her courage. He urges her, "Don't doubt, believe. I'm here. Believe me." I want you to see what happens next. Look at verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" This is the identical phrase. Mary says the exact same thing to Martha. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's like they had said those things to each other. If Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. When they get to see Jesus, they say it to him. But Jesus does not respond to Mary in the same way. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said, "Ah, Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. With Martha, he gave truth and exhortation. With Mary, he gave sympathy. Now, my inclination is sympathy. It's also what I want when I'm, you know, sad. Some sympathy. Some of you, your inclination is truth. I like to exhort and help encourage the person who is hurting. And apparently, Jesus gave us both truth and sympathy. We need both. And probably what is best to do is to, if your inclination is towards sympathy, is learn how to have a little truth added to it. And if your inclination is toward truth and exhortation, learn how to add some sympathy with it. That's probably what we need. And, you know, if some of you are like, "Hey, I prefer sympathy, exhortation can wait a few days," just remember, Martha is the first person to ever hear those beautiful words, "I am the resurrection and the life." I've read that passage through tears at many funerals. And I want that truth to encourage you to believe in spite of all the obstacles and all the hurt today. Isaiah tells us he would be called Wonderful Counselor. Not just he's really good, but he provokes wonder. How does he do that? He is the Wonderful Counselor who knows what you need and at the moment that you need it. He knew Martha needed a nudge of encouragement and exhortation. He knew Mary needed tears, and he knows what you need right now. So Jesus is a glad, sad, angry king who sometimes delays, but who gives wonderful counsel, and he comes to conquer the enemy. Look at verse 38. Jesus, deeply moved again, he's angry. came to the tomb. It was a cave. The stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. She resisted his command because she knew it would subject her brother to some kind of indignity. There is an indignity to death. It is violent and it is ugly. A few years ago, I was sitting in my office in a church, and my office began to smell a little bad. So I just kind of tried to endure it and then cover it, you know, with the air, you know, the deodorizer is what they call it. It doesn't do that. And then it began to be noticeable in the hallway. And then in the next office over, which was the secretary's office, and so she began to buy the better stuff. We're spraying it all the time. We're going through cans of this stuff. Finally, we went under the church in the crawl space, which was about 6 feet tall. It was a nice big crawl space. There was a door, and we opened the door that went under where my office was and immediately shut it again because we knew we'd found the problem. And we all go, who's going in? You know, and the Lord encourages service. And we all said, not me. We found someone who would do it, you know.
Close up.
You know, they had to close and mask and everything they could over their nose. And they go in and hurry. He's got a shovel and a metal bucket. And he comes out with the remains of a possum that had been there some time. And as he comes out, he disposes of it and then comes over and he smokes a cigarette to clean his lungs out. It was terrible. You've been with people who are in their last days. Their strength is gone, or their mind is gone, or their consciousness is gone. They've just become a shell. And ultimately, death reduces the body that God gave such dignity to, that he breathed in his image and the human life. It reduces that body to dust, returning it to nothing but common dust. Hence you get Jesus' anger. Death is disintegrating that which he had put together. The Bible calls death an enemy, but God had said, if you sin, Adam, you will die. You'll bring death in. And sure, that is what happened. But do you see that it's an enemy that Jesus came to face? He is like David facing Goliath. And when death stands there threatening the people he loves, he says, let me at him. He runs to the line and he says, move the stone. And they do. He was like David, was Israel's champion. Jesus goes to face the enemy that you can't face, death. And then he cries out, Lazarus, come out. Can you imagine that? You're standing there, looking on, empty tomb. What's he doing? Lazarus, come out. You turn your face toward that tomb and wait for the dark to be filled with the body. Jesus defeats death. He has made death toothless. You ever seen an angry, toothless dog? Probably not. But it wouldn't be very scary, would it? What do we say? It's all bark and no bite. Jesus has rendered death all bark and no bite. Death is utterly defeated because what Jesus did was he said, everything that goes in the tomb comes out. When Lazarus comes out, he comes out walking. He comes out bound in the very same grave cloths they had wrapped him. Everything that went in came out, he left nothing. Let me spend 1-2 minutes here on the king's reasons. We've seen his emotions, we've seen his actions. Listen to his reasons. Verse 15, so that you may believe. Verse 40, did I tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Verse 42, I knew that you always hear me, speaking to his father, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe you sent me. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Jesus here tells you, bring your doubts. I want you to just take a second and imagine you were standing there near the grave when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out. You were looking at him going, what's he doing? When he says that, everyone, without even thinking about it, would have turned toward the grave to see if this was real. And if nothing comes out, he's a fraud, he's delusional. But if a man comes out, he is the king who can be trusted. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, unbind him, let him go, set him free, because he's alive. You can trust him. Bring your doubts to Jesus. He's not one who says, never doubt. He's one who says, I want you to believe, come look at me so that you can. The last thing to see, after what we have read, their news is getting back to those who are in power. Jesus is building this following, and they're very nervous. If this group of Jews starts to get out of control, the Romans will come in and be violent. Here's what they said. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not the nation only, but also those who were scattered into the children of God who were scattered abroad. Jesus would conquer death from the inside. Lazarus died and came back, but he died again. He was still subject to death. Jesus died, and he conquered it from the inside. He let death take its best blow and emerged victorious. He took the place of sinners. Death came because of sin. He wasn't the sinner, so he took the place of sinners like you and me and defeated sin and death and the grave for you. And now he says to you this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we look at Jesus and we want to see that he's the champion who represented us in front of enemies we couldn't beat. Sin had captive. Had us captive. It owned us. And the grave was our destination, and death was the constant enemy, and he's simply too big for us. Even David couldn't defeat death. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did. You are the champion who has faced our enemies, and now we pray, let us come to you and believe. Believe that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves, that your death is our life, that your resurrection is our promise, that you are our champion. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.